Please turn to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Before the good, the bad, and the ugly, there used to be the good and the bad. There used to be real heroes and real villains in storytelling. Characters of loyalty, of empathy, of courage, and of honor. And figures that are altogether evil, like Mr. Kurtz in Joseph Conrad's Heart of Darkness, or Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Professor Moriarty, the Napoleon of Crime. Today, serious, or what we might call good literature, is different. Our Western culture is partial to compromise and partial to being compromised. We're not so sure anymore that we can distinguish between good and bad or right and wrong, and we settle for a tie. Real bad guys, for example, have survived only in action flicks where you need enough targets to shoot at and to blast for people to pay. How different the world of Psalm 1. Only two kinds of people. Only two ways to live, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. In today's marketplace, reactions will range from pity to acute anger. How can you be so naive? Life is complex, and we are sophisticated. You religious half-wit, you simpleton. And yet, Psalm 1 is a sentinel. It stands as a guardian, keeping watch over us who are about to enter the Psalms. When you cross the border from one country to another, you better bring your passport. Psalm 1, with its, may I say, harsh dualism or dichotomy, is a passport. You have to have it. You need it to cross into the world of the Psalms, the book of praises, the book of worship. This is the prerequisite to entering this book. There is good and there is evil, and there are the righteous and there are the unrighteous. And there are no gray zones of indistinguishable values or opinions. Is that the world as you see it? Is that how you see it? I wonder sometimes for myself. Life is so confusing. But we stand before this guardian, Psalm 1. We stand before this sentinel, and he says, "You show your colors. Show your colors." Choice. Choice. Choice is built into the composition of this psalm. It rides on contrast. Verses 1 through 3 describe the righteous, 4 through 5 the wicked, and 6 features a final contrast of the two. And the emphasis in this psalm is not on the wicked, it's clearly on the righteous. And the righteous is called blessed. Everything Psalm 1 offers for us hinges on the very first word of the Psalms, blessed. 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 And as you examine the psalm more closely, you discover that it teaches the cause of this blessedness and the means by which this blessedness is conveyed, and also the result or the evidence of blessedness. Now we begin with the result, as does the psalm, putting the cart before the horse. So you see, it's not always bad to do this. What is the tangible evidence of being blessed? How are we to conceive being blessed anyway? Verse 1 describes the righteous in negative terms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorners or the scoffers. Picture this sequence, this sketch, as a motion picture. Someone was walking, now he is standing, and now he makes himself comfortable and he is sitting down. It's a progression, and everything comes to a grinding halt. In poetry, this is called synthetic parallelism. Synthetic parallelism in which all the lines that are present, they comment on a common or central idea. As you can see here, all three lines, the walking and the standing and the sitting, they're all in the domain of the ungodly life or the life of the wicked. But there is progression, and that is that they get stronger step by step. They intensify step by step. So first, walking in the counsel of the wicked is to get your cue or advice from the world or the wicked, as it says here. Second, standing in the way of sinners is more intense. Now you're settled and you take your, quite literally, stand in the world, among sinners. And then what? The third image is of sitting in the seat of scoffers. So you have taken their advice, and you have settled in the lifestyle, and now you sit in your lazy boy recliner and turn up your nose in contempt. Look at all those self-righteous people with their religious slogans. Shame on them, fools. This is what happens when you are being exposed. This is what exposure will do to you. You get used to it. You become familiar with it. You get used to it. And now you are so dull. You are so hardened that you actually become a mocker. That is to say, you become a proponent, a pundit, and an ambassador of the cause of the ungodly or ungodliness. But a positive rendering is found in verse 3. The righteous man, what is he like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season, and its leaf withers not. Israel is dry most of the year. And a tree that always shows signs of life, or a river that never turns into a waterless ravine, a wadi, that's very, very unusual. But even more unusual, yes, unheard of, is a tree that never has a withering leaf. You don't see this, not even here in Oregon. And this image is then reduced or simmered down to a core truth. In everything that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. Is this psalm teaching a prosperity gospel? Is this a blanket statement of unlimited success? Of course it isn't, and you know that it isn't. The context limits the application. The context limits the meaning of these words. And so, the righteous bears fruit when supposed to, like a tree bears fruit in its season. And that means the righteous will bear fruit to God. Doing that is what will succeed. The righteous will bear fruit to God. There's no promise of a good life, of a better job, a higher salary, or a healthy body. This is about spiritual fruit offered to God, offered in worship to God. And this brings us now to the means. The means that conveys this blessedness. Verse 2. How is it that the righteous blessed man is not like the wicked, but is like this tree, this good tree that bears fruit in its season? How is this? Well, here's the answer. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord, instruction. The word of the Lord is the means of blessedness. It's like the tree that drinks the water and so bears fruit. So the righteous imbibes on the word of God and bears fruit. The means by which this blessedness is conveyed is the word of the Lord. There's only one criterion, only one cause, only one means, and it's right in your face. It is the word of the Lord. The means by which blessedness is obtained is through the Word of God. But it's not merely by way of hearing it, it's not merely by way of reading it, it's not merely by way of studying it or downloading it on your smartphone. Verse 2 begins with an important qualifier. It speaks of delight. Delight. This is how we began this morning. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. I ate them up. I devoured them. And your words were to me a joy. And they became the delight of my heart. If you are blessed, if you are blessed, if you are a believer, the word is a joy to you. And this is why the second line here in verse 2 speaks of meditating on it day and night. He meditates on it day and night. That's a merism. It's a figure of speech, a merism, day and night. And here it simply means all the time. During the day, and in the night, when you lie awake, thoughts always return to the living word. That person is blessed on account of this. Blessed. You see? You believe it? Do you call that blessed? The psalm does. And this is the psalm's way of saying, you are what you think. Or as the Proverbs would put it, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus taught that murder is not only committed in the act, putting a bullet through one's head. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause is liable to the judgment, and so is adultery. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, you are not what you think you are, and you are what you think. What do you think? What do you think when your mind is in neutral, if it ever comes to be in neutral, as if you ever stop thinking? I'm a person who can't stop thinking. This is the reason why I often am deprived of sleep. I'm just lying awake thinking. I can't stop doing it. And for all the thinking, you get up in the morning and you are crouchy and difficult because you keep thinking. But what do you think when your brain goes into neutral, if it ever does? Unless you put scripture in your mind, this is not what you are naturally inclined to delight in God's word. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, and really this is a commentary on Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this age." That's Psalm 1, verse 1. This is what the righteous man is not like. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. That's Psalm 1, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And we are being renewed in our mind by the word of God, so that we may prove that we may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect before God. You see, blessedness is by means of God's word. As you delight in it, as you meditate on it all the time. A young French priest came to his country chapel and found there an old man, a farmhand, sitting in front of the crucifix, staring at the crucifix. He wasn't doing anything. He wasn't praying. He wasn't reciting a rosary. He wasn't doing anything at all. He was just staring at the crucifix. And the priest was considerate, and he let the man be. He went about his business, but at noon, the old man was still sitting there. So the priest said, "What in heaven's name are you doing here?" And the old man said, nodding at the crucifix, "I'm just looking at him, and he's looking at me." That's a metaphor of meditation. Meditation. That happens to be a lost art in today's busy, busy world. Meditation. Because we always think that we are losing something. We're losing time, to begin with, when we sit down and meditate. Reflect, think, ponder. It's not a loss of time. Because you find that when you look, when you meditate, when you look, and when you keep on looking, and you will not be deterred from looking, he is looking at you. And one look of him speaks volumes. Are you blessed in this way? Is this you? Does this describe you? The question is not, how do you compare with other people? The question is, do you have a relationship with God by faith in His Word that bears fruit, peace, hope, joy, and righteousness? And do you grow in your knowledge and your love of God's Word? And do you cling to God's Word as that word upon which you depend? Everything depends upon it. And you delight in it, and you meditate in it, therefore, all the time. Day and night, your thoughts return to the Word of the living God. Is this you? Are you blessed? Oh, you don't know what homeschooling is like. I'm too busy doing that. well, then may I suggest that you stop and ask the question. Then you need to stop and ask the question if you're too busy. Oh, I'm too busy at work, too many hours. And when I come home, I'm just too tired to do anything except to lie in front of my TV. Well, then are you blessed? When a loved one dies, one who is very close to you, or someone that may not have been so close to you, but someone that you always took for granted, like a fixture in your life, father or mother. I lost sight of my father over the years because of the distance, but you take your father for granted. Now he is gone and he won't come back. Life is momentary. Life is momentary. How absurd to live only for the present and to have no regard for your eternal destiny, as if you would say, I guess I'll be okay. And if you find your delight in video games and in sports and in recreation and in movies and in tinkering or whatever you do, if you find that these things grab your attention and hold your attention rather than God's word, then think. Then ask the question. If you continue in this, then you will become immune to God's word. It will become more and more difficult to come out of this. Psalm 1 verse 1 is looming. Are you blessed? And there are only two ways to live. And the other way appears now in 4 and 5. 4 in Hebrew begins with the emphatic, not so, creating the sense that whatever you can say about the righteous, the wicked is the opposite. So, does the righteous delight in God's word? Not so the wicked, not so. And does the righteous meditate on it day and night? Not so the wicked, not so. And is he like a fruit-bearing tree? Not so the wicked, not so. They are like chaff blown in the wind. That's another agricultural image. Wheat was beaten out on top of a hill or in an open space, and you would throw it up into the air and then hit it with a threshing instrument separating the chaff from the grain, and the chaff was blown off with the wind. And the image, the idea that is being delivered here with chaff is being useless, being worthless. Chaff. Does the farmer go after the chaff to gather it? No, chaff is good for nothing. You let it blow off with the wind. Oh, please, now that's a little harsh, isn't it? There are many unbelievers that are very useful. They're charitable and kind. They serve in their community. They do voluntary work. And they are writing laws and enforcing laws, and they are doing things, they are inventing things, they are improving living conditions. But that's of no concern to Psalm 1. The witness of Scripture is clear. Unless good works are done by faith in the one and only true God who is revealed in His Word, and unless these good works are done to the glory of God, they're worthless to Him. That's how He sees it. And maybe you don't agree with this, fine, but that's how He sees it. They're worthless. It's chaff. The wicked are chaff in this sense. They do nothing to glorify God. And we can argue about whether they can or whether they cannot. You can certainly say this: they don't want to do anything to glorify God, and so they are chaff. And this notion is then seen from an eternal perspective. It's one thing to say that the wicked are useless in this life to God, but there will be a reckoning with this same God. And as the text says now, they will not stand in the judgment. The judgment. Oh, that's the final one. That's the last day. And as we said last week, the theology of the Psalter at heart, at ground zero, is eschatological. That is, it looks towards the end of all things. And you can see this right here in the sentinel of the Psalter, the gateway into the Psalter, the guardian of the Psalter. Psalm 1 looks to the end. The day of the Lord, the judgment, will separate the children of the world from the children of God, the chaff and the wheat or the grain. And so verse 6 presents the final contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? Well, the answer is actually very simple. It's right in front of you. It's right here in this verse. The determining factor is the antithesis. But the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, no is the opposite of perish. No is the opposite of will perish. God knowing the way of the righteous, God knowing is a knowledge that saves. And if the Lord knows you, you will not perish. If He doesn't, you will. And this is the language that Jesus uses in the coming judgment. I do not know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And with respect to his own, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So you see, the bottom line of Psalm 1, the ultimate cause of blessedness, the bottom line is the Lord knows. It's a firm foundation. The Lord knows. The Lord saves is the ultimate cause of blessedness. It's from Him. And how else could it be? Of course it is from Him. He is the cause, the ultimate cause of blessedness. The means by which He conveys it is His Word. And the result, or the evidence, tangible evidence, a fruitful life. Whoever wrote this psalm was a sound theologian, a person who understood that salvation is of the Lord who knows, a person who understood that God applies His salvation to His people by the Word of God, and a person who understood that therefore there will be fruit, a fruitful life. That's a very simple pattern, isn't it? And it's a pattern that bears God's signature, God's blessing. Are you blessed? There are only two ways to live, and there's not a third. We are where we started this morning, aren't we? And we raised the question, isn't life a little more complex than to say, well, there are only two ways to live? There are only the righteous and the wicked. There's nothing in between. Isn't that a little bit too simplistic? And wasn't David, think of David, wasn't he a mix of good and bad? And wasn't Abraham a liar? And what about the apostles? They failed the Lord in the critical hour. All flawed characters. And if truth be told, we take courage, comfort, in their biblical portrait, which is realistic. It's well-rounded. But then you read Psalm 1 and you become a little nervous. How do we respond to its black and white world? I'll give you three answers. First, our culture is partial to compromise, as I said at the beginning, partial to compromise and partial to being compromised. We're not so sure anymore that we can distinguish between good and bad, and we're not even sure whether we should. But I hope that we can discern this. Whatever our culture or zeitgeist tells us to believe or to affirm or to feel, we are no neutral judges. We are trained to approach a text like Psalm 1 that deals in absolutes, black and white, with the hermeneutics of suspicion. Well, that can't be true because it deals in absolutes. There is no absolute, therefore it's not true. But God's word is truth. God's word is truth. And if we don't understand it, or if we find something that we don't like, ask. Seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive. You can safely assume that the fault doesn't rest with God's word. Second, this dualism, this dichotomy of Psalm 1 is part of its genre. It is what we call a wisdom psalm, and it is written in the tradition of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature thrives on contrasts and antithesis. It makes the world very simple, black and white, as it were. Think of the book of Proverbs. Its introduction begins with a contrast of Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. The two ways of Psalm 1, it's just a different image. And then it continues to teach about the wise versus the fool, and the righteous versus the wicked. The two ways of Psalm 1. Wisdom literature deals in contrasts. And who was the greatest wisdom teacher of all time? Jesus spoke of two ways. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus taught Psalm 1. And this, by the way, this is typical of his teaching. If you know your New Testament, you know that this is typical of Jesus' teaching style. He was a wisdom teacher, and I would argue, more so than anything else. He was more than a wisdom teacher, but he was a wisdom teacher, and he dealt in contrasts. He taught Psalm 1, but he wasn't ignorant of the complexity of life. He interacted with all kinds of people. He met them where they were. He didn't judge them or condemn them. He didn't come for this purpose, and he still doesn't. But he interacted with sinners, and he forgave them. In the case of the adulteress, for example, he put her accusers to shame so that they left one by one. And so, in the end, he was left there with the woman, and he turned to the woman, and he said, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord. No one." "Then neither do I condemn you." But then he added this word, "Go in peace and sin no more." For he saw that finally there are only two ways to live, not three or more. And this brings us to my final answer. It's clear by now, Scripture deals in both. Scripture deals in both ideal polarities, such as in Psalm 1, and the flawed reality of our lives, reflected in the characters, the believers that are shown in Scripture. It deals in both. And God knows that we need both, you see. We need the ideal, and we need a realistic account of our feet of clay and who we are. We need Psalm 1 urging us to repent, for this is what you ought to be. That if you want to know what a righteous man looks like, that's a portrait. Of course, that's a portrait of a righteous man. We need this. And we need other texts that comfort us. That is, not make us feel comfortable, but comfort us and remind us that we're not alone. All God's people struggle with the same or similar infirmities. We're no strangers to such things. And suppose we had only one. Now, let's suppose that we only had someone, this ideal world of black and white. Well, that would be a recipe for disaster and a recipe for despair. Now, suppose we had only the story of David and Bathsheba, or Peter's betrayal of the Lord, or the book of Jonah, the wayward prophet. That would be equally detrimental and unbalanced, because then we would choose to be content and complacent. And the flawed reality of our life. But we need both. And Jesus exhorts us to put off the old man, because eternity is upon us. And he assures us that if we do sin, and God help us, we will sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The Lord knows those who are his, but let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so you and I, we Christians, we need to be both. We need to be idealists, and we need to be realists. We need to be both idealists and realists, and we need to do both. We need to look to Jesus as the ideal, because Jesus is now revealed as the pattern of the righteous man of Psalm 1. If anyone ever fit the shoe of this description, it is only he. And we look to him. And because we delight in God's word and we meditate on it day and night, we want to be like him because we are idealists. But we also look to Jesus because we are not like him. We're not like him. And so we look to Jesus as the man who prospered in all that he did, in all that we don't, because we are realists. And we look to Jesus who prospered in all that he did, not the least, to become our righteousness, our salvation, and no one takes it from you. So, be encouraged in the way of the righteous who is blessed, and be blessed. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the way of the righteous which you know. We are your people, and this is why we do not perish. But you work in us through your word, and so let us be willing. Let us not be like the mule or the ass, but let us be willing and hear and do your word. And so let us bear fruit, that the blessedness that comes from you is evident to all, and that we may partake in your divine nature. In Jesus' name we pray, the righteous man who is blessed forever. Amen.